All right, tonight we are continuing on page 1142. It's our favorite page. We hate to leave it. A reminder to you, because I was asked, not from anybody from this class, so I don't want you to think it was Sharon. No, it wasn't anybody from this class, but somebody approached me, it was over a week ago, and said basically two things. He had two questions for you. And of course, I was very happy it was only two. But this person asked me, says, number one, do you have to go so slow? And number two, do you have to repeat yourself so much? And I says, well, to tell you the truth, since you were, I allowed you to be blunt and frank with me, I'll be blunt and frank with you. As what you just expressed to me is psychology, not the study of the word. You've heard the material, you want to move on. Do you? I told him, I have never had anyone who came to me, who has come to me over the years that said, can we move a little faster? I've heard this material over and over again. I've never had anybody that I said, okay, tell me the material. And they recite it back to me exactly what it is. You know, they don't know the material. It's just we get into a psychological frame of mind that we want to learn the Bible. Okay, we've heard this, let's move on so we can learn some new material. But that's not receiving ministry but from the Spirit of God through the Word. Learning the Bible's good. Yeah, learn it. I've had people over the years say, well, what book are you in? I remember back in Los Angeles, I was going on my 10th time that I was teaching an in-depth study in the Gospel of John. I can never get enough of the Gospel of John. This guy said to me, well, I was going to start coming to your study, but I've already studied the Gospel of John before. Well, so have I, but wow, you know? Just a reminder of what's there. Just have it refreshed and have God's Spirit minister to you. And then I began to realize it really wasn't to go and receive from the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Word. As you can see from this class, and this is not even in depth. As you can see, you can take letters of the words and trace them back and study how Paul used them and how it's used in the Greek language. And you can find a spiritual nugget in there somewhere. So if you're really looking for to learn the Bible, that's good. If you're looking for ministry, that's what we're doing. We're approaching page 1142. And in this new section that we're going to take that's beginning at the bottom of this page, and you'll see as it continues on page 1144, there are seven nouns that are listed as possibilities for Christians to experience that could separate them from the love of God. And Paul is presenting it in a sense of, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can afflictions, can somebody afflict you and it separate you? So he lists the various experiences that Christians can have. Now tonight we're going to study one of them. Not all seven. I could give you a definition and tell you what it means and move on. But it is so important in the teaching of the whole Word of God for a believer and Christian to understand. Sharon and I were just talking before we began. As you know, Sharon went to Chad, which is just south of Los Angeles. No. next to Watts, yes. And the suffering and poverty that those people are in, and yet at the same time, the joy and the love for Christ these people had in the poverty that they lived in. And just reading testimonies of people who have suffered for Christ, since we're in the suffering section in Romans 8, from testimonies from the early church fathers of Christians that lived in the early church time, right after Christ, and they were just starting to be saved. The basic message was back then, because the persecution was so great, that if you did not lose everything, you're not saved. Well, I've lost everything, but I still have my house. Sorry. You'll lose that too. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll lose it. And Sharon always gives me these magazines, Voice of Martyrs, of the Martyrs. And here's a, you say he's 15? 13 years old. He's got scars across his face and across his eye, and this eye is shut. Got a big smile in his face, and bearing the marks of Christ. A 13-year-old boy believing in Jesus Christ, that's what he has to go through, and he sits and smiles about it. I cannot help but realize the disciples in the book of Acts. You remember when they were threatened and they kept preaching about Christ, and they caught him again? They said, didn't we tell you no longer to preach in the name of Christ? And so they beat them to try to convince them not to do it again. And the Bible says they left rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Really? In our culture, we try to claim as many promises in the Bible we can to hold on to as much as we can, right? Or get as much as we can. Not lose it. So I thought that was interesting, the comparison 2,000 years later now. We have it pretty easy. If you ever think that you have a rough time, a rough life, well, if you haven't lost everything, we're better off than they were back then. We're going to pick up on page 1142. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and pray that your Spirit would guide us and minister to us these important truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're still in lesson 35, the last verses of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. We're just finishing up our study of the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. I hope you can see now. Before, we talked about there's a doctrine going around about that sanctification is progressive. You're sanctified a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit as you go along. I hope you can see now that when you receive Christ, you're totally sanctified, set apart, belong to Jesus Christ. And this section is telling us that you are sanctified and there's nothing that can take that away from you. Because it's not a thing. It's not a religious standing because of my belief. It's because I have Jesus Christ. And if I belong to Christ, then I'm set apart. I'm sanctified. I belong to Christ. Wholly and completely. Yes, over the period of my lifetime, I learned to walk in my sanctification. I learned to walk what that means. In other words, I receive Christ and I start to walk my own way, except now I'm like, wow, I can go my own way, but I feel happier and I feel more fulfilled now that I've received Christ. What do you mean I can't go my own way? So what do you mean I'm now set apart for Christ? I'm not my own. He has now set me apart for His purposes. Not from 8 to 5. It's 24 hours a day. I don't exist. It's Christ who exists in me. We spend our entire lifetime learning that lesson. Yes, it has to do with our culture. Yes, it has to do with our lifestyle. Yes, it has to do with being infiltrated with the various teachings on prosperity and materialism that we're bombarded with. But we are fully and completely sanctified in Christ. In our section, in the latter part of Romans 8, you remember Romans chapter 6 says that the power of sin has been broken. We now have authority over sin. but we're left with the problem of the flesh, because in the flesh still remains the law of sin and death? The answer is in Romans chapter 8, the provision of God's Spirit that He has given to us to follow Christ and be ministered by the Spirit of Christ, in spite of the fact the flesh still is governed by the law of sin and death. We saw God's plan of sanctification. The procedure of sanctification is receiving Christ. The product of sanctification is we become a child of God, and the Holy Spirit creates a personal interactive relationship between us and the Father. The patience in sanctification is that we are enduring through a fallen world and in a flesh governed by sin and death. We are enduring, waiting for our redemption to fully be completed. The provision in this sanctification is that, number one, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Right now, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for every believer, the Holy Spirit is praying to the Father, and He's praying to the Father according to the will of God. And because of that, Romans 8:28 is the second provision. It's the result of that prayer, is that God is working everything for the spiritual good of the believer. Everything. Well, how can that be? Because the Holy Spirit is praying for the Father's will to be done, and so He's doing His will to His for His children. Even the things He allows, it's His will. So now we are in the position in sanctification. Can our position change? The position in sanctification runs from verses 31 to 39, and it is comprised after the introductory question, which basically says, therefore, what shall we say to these things? That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to these things? This section of verses 31 through 39 is formed around four questions. They're called rhetorical questions. That is, they're stylistic. Instead of making statements, he presents the material in the form of a question to make us think. We saw in verses 31 to 34 three of the questions, and then the fourth question makes up this part that we're in now, verses 35 to 39. All four questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process. Each question starts or takes us through this process. In verse 31, we saw the first question. Who is our opponent? Who's the one taking us to court? Well, he says, first of all, it's God who did not spare His Son, and God who delivered up His Son for us all. So He's not the opponent, because He's sent His Son to be the provision to pay for this charge against us. In verse 33, who is the one making accusation? The word accusation and kaleo has to do with a legal term that has to do with the charges brought against somebody. God's not our opponent. So who's the one that's bringing charges against us? Well, God is the one who's justifying. He's the one sitting on the bench, and He's the one justifying us through His Son. So He's not making charges. Verse 34, the third question, who is the one declaring judgment or punishment against us? Well, Christ is the one who died. He's the one who rose again. He's the one who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He is the one interceding for me, presenting His own sacrifice to the Father on my behalf. So He's not the one declaring punishment and judgment against me. The same word is found in Romans 8:1. There is therefore then now no condemnation judgment against for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no sentence. So verse 35 says, because here's the ultimate punishment itself, not just the sentence, but now specifically, what is the sentence? Who will be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And as we studied the last couple of weeks, looking now on page 1142, Tis hemas korise. Korise is the future tense of korizo, that means separation or to be severed. Not just divided, but severed. And how this word represents the opposite of being saved. We saw a multitude of scriptures, and I don't apologize for repeating them every once in a while, so you realize that the qualification, the only qualification in the New Testament for a person to be saved is they must have Christ dwelling in them. That's it. Of course, you have to experience a spiritual birth for him to get there. He must come in and be born in a person's spirit, and his spirit and our spirit become one. We are now in Christ. Christ is now in us. This is how Christ is in us and we are in him. We are now in union with him in one. To be separated from Christ would be this. You see, he would have to leave my spirit. This is separation. Before a person is saved, they are separated from Christ. When a person is saved, it's Christ coming into their spirit. So the ultimate punishment, we have our opponent, we have the charges against us, we have the sentence against us. The ultimate sentence throughout eternity would be to be separated from Christ. Who's going to separate us? You see, Christ is in me now, so the real question is, in order for me not to be sanctified, in order for me not to spend eternity with Christ, I would have to be separated from him. It's the only way. So who's going to separate us? How's that going to happen? I mentioned to you about Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's about verse 5, where Jesus himself said, a double negative, I will never leave you. The word leave means, if you tell me to leave, I will never leave. Double negative. And then he used a triple negative. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. And it was, I will not leave you on my decision. I won't leave if you make a decision for me to leave, and I will not leave you on my decision. So he's never going to leave. So how is this separation ever going to take place if Christ says, I'm never going to leave? Now what are you going to do? You know? Who or what is going to make this separation? Because it's the crux of the Christian life. And look what separated from, and we spent most of our time last week on this, from the love of Christ. Who will separate us? The prepositional phrase, apo, from the love of Christ. Agape is the word used here, and as I shared with you last week, that in the Greek language, from its inception all the way up to today, the number of words used in Greek to describe various aspects of love, there are 209. Some of those are in combination, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. philosophy, love for wisdom. But there's 209 Greek words that have the aspects of love. Some are not used anymore. Ludus was one of the words I introduced to you last week. Playful love, kids that just love to go out and play. Adults that love to go out and play. Dancing, it was used for it. This type of thing. Sporting type play. Ludus. So they had different Greek words expressing different aspects of different kinds of love. Agape was only used, I can only find in all the years that I've studied it outside of the scriptures themselves, about three times that the noun agape was used in the Greek language. The verb form agapao was used, but not the noun, because the noun agape was considered to be a very special love that was just unknown to the human race. The definition given to agape from the Greek language is self-sacrifice. Selfless love. You can see why it wasn't popular. Pure agape love is, I don't exist. I'm only here for Christ. That's pure agape. We also saw that it has to do with sacrifice, as according to its definition. And the sacrifice in Scripture had to do with a person's spiritual welfare. We saw from 1 John 4:8 that God is agape. Well, no wonder the word wasn't used much in the Greek language, because there's only one thing or person that is agape, and that's God. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is agape. So agape is not human produced. It cannot be. It's impossible. It's God and God produced when He produces Himself in and through a person's life. So God looked at us, God who is agape, and He sees us in our sinful condition. And so when He sent His Son to sacrifice His own Son for our sins, that was the expression of agape Himself. He looked at our spiritual welfare and said, you know something? You are so sinful, there isn't anything you can do to help yourself. Nothing. So I'm going to send my Son who's going to do everything for you. Even though you are against me and you are my enemy, I will send my Son to die for you. Well, you talk about sacrifice for someone's spiritual welfare. So the love of Christ is the bond that holds us in union with Christ. It's not just separated from Christ, but separated from the love of Christ. We're not talking about a religious person or entity here. We're talking about His very nature of agape Himself. Who can separate us from that agape? And I point this out to you too before we move on. It's the love of Christ, to Christu. Genitive case. Now the genitive case up here, tes agapes, is the genitive case that goes with the preposition apo. Apo takes the genitive case. So anything that goes with apo is always going to be in the genitive case. But after that, when you have to Christu, this is a genuine, independent genitive case describing love. It is the love of Christ. That is, because genitive case shows possession, it is the love that belongs to Christ. It's not our love. We can't produce agape. If I were to stand up here and read scriptures to you about love your neighbor and gave you a list of things and challenge you to do them this week in order to fulfill God's command of loving your neighbor, I would be misleading you. Because there isn't anything humanly you can do to produce agape for your neighbor. You can do human good things. I've had one guy here in the past tell me that he has stopped coming to Bible studies, stopped studying the Word of God. Well, why is that? Well, God kind of laid on my heart it was more important for me to love my neighbor than it is to study the Bible. I didn't have time to love my neighbor. I was studying my Bible too much. So I says, yeah, and what do you do to love your neighbor? Take the trash out for him, you know, sharing the love of Christ with him. But you don't study the Word, no. And you yeah, well, I had come to a determination. It was just to get away from the Word of God and concentrate more on humanly putting love toward people. But we can't do that. The more we try, the less it is agape. That doesn't mean that God's Spirit might not help lead you to take your neighbor's trash out. But it's not going to be a program or a human effort in order for me to fulfill God's Word. This is the love of Christ. Now, hopefully, as we go through these Greek lessons, you begin to understand the importance of the genitive case. It shows possession of who something belongs to. A fella came out with a website here a couple weeks ago. He's got some Greek on it, and he and I have been conversing back and forth. He knew I taught Greek, and I shared with him a little bit how I don't teach Greek anymore. Because the Greek rules that have now infiltrated into normal Greek is just out of sight. It's not even Greek. From Princeton University, when you're teaching Greek at Princeton, you're presenting a Greek that's, you know, for intellectuals, and you're not going to water it down. And the beginning Greek course was probably, well, it was not even a half an inch thick, and it took 2 semesters to get through it. Now you can get a beginning Greek course that's about 3 to 4 inches thick, and you have to wonder, wow, did they find all those Greek rules, grammar rules all this time? All of a sudden we've become smarter, more in-depth about Greek. No, it's not. Those are not, most of them are not Greek grammar rules. They are English translation rules that we have incorporated into Greek so that we here in America, we can translate Greek the way we English people can understand. One of the rules, and I handed out an email a while back. I'm looking over at Mark. Remember, we passed out because Dr. Carl Conrad on Be Greek. Be Greek was, or is, they still exist, but it was an international, worldwide website where people blogged and talked about Greek texts. And we had Dr. Carl Conrad, who is one of the world experts on Greek, who could answer people's questions and correct things. And he finally posted an email for everybody and basically said, look, I'm tired of this objective, subjective, genitive stuff. I'm paraphrasing. I don't think he said I'm sick of it, but he was a little ticked. Basically, what objective and subjective genitive is, we come to this and we say, from the love of Christ. Well, the love of Christ, is it really His love or is it our love for Him? You see? So, since it's more likely that it's our love for Him, we're going to make this the objective genitive. From the love we have for Christ. Objective genitive, He's the object of the love. Subjective genitive means that this belongs to Christ. So you can kind of pick and choose. And by the way, that's why when you pick up the more modern translations, I don't care if it's New American Standard, New International Version, ESV, all the modern versions that are popular today, when you come across the phrase, the faith of Christ, it'll say faith in Christ. They changed it. Because faith of Christ means faith belongs to Christ. It's His faith that He gives. Oh yeah, Galatians 5:22, again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, faith. So they changed that to faithfulness. The faithfulness is the adjective pistos, faithful. Pistis is faith. It's pistis. But they changed the English to an adjective. But it's a noun. So you can't have the faith of Christ, and now we're saying faith in Christ, and over here say faith is a fruit of God's Spirit, so we change faith to faithfulness. And so now it's our faith in Him. We produce the faith now. And finally, Dr. Conrad, you can understand his frustration, and he handled it much better than I do or would have. That is now a Greek grammar rule, objective and subjective genitives. However you want to choose. It's whatever committee, the committee votes, and whichever, and this is something that I've said to you in the past, is that Greek grammar is so exact, if you come across something that you have to pick between two or three grammar rules based on your decision of what you want it to be, then it's not Greek, okay? That's pretty much it. And it would, well, or else it would be in with the dative case, in Christ, yes. Or faith toward Christ, ace with the accusative, yeah. But just a nominative noun, faith. See, agape, and, you know, it's got faith in the list there. The old King James kept it that way. New King James changed it in order to keep up with the newer translations because we've got a little competition going. Because people start getting away from the old King James, first into the New American Standard, then into the NIV, then into the ESV. And so the King James people said, wait a minute, we got to update the King James in competition with them, or we're going to lose our King James people. So they made the New King James, which reads almost like the New American Standard. So why leave the King James if the King James can now say what the others say? You don't need to leave. Oh yeah, very. Yeah, yeah. That's the key to false teaching. False teaching puts the emphasis back on our works, our efforts. And and we're talking about men and women who seemingly are sincere and they've been educated. They're the top of the field. And they sincerely, at least they present a sincerity about their faith and love for Christ. But I don't care who it is. Even me. Surprise, no. Even me. Our propensity is to take the Scriptures and instead of putting it all on Christ's shoulders and giving Him all the glory and trusting Him and worshiping Him for being God who's in charge of all things, yeah, where does that leave me? I got to squeeze a few things in there for performance. There's something I got to do. And so, again, our culture allows it. It promotes it. We're allowed to get away with it. When we're talking about the persecution of the early church, talking about these other areas of the world in which people are suffering, you tell them about works, and they'll just tell you, don't even come near me. with the works thing. It's just faith in Christ, period. He does it. And I'm sorry, if there's nothing going on in your life, you have faith in Christ and you're just, there's no spiritual life whatsoever, then you're just not saved. That's just the way it is. So, who will separate us from the love of Christ? In line 34:46, Paul begins a list. You have one word at the bottom of page 1142, and you have the rest of the nouns over on page 1144, which we'll start, obviously, next week. Our first word, and these are nouns in response to the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the implied question, each of these are expecting an emphasis on the negative. None of these can, will they? Can someone afflict you and that separate you from the love of Christ? Can affliction separate you from the love of Christ? If you notice on page 1143, the word 3725, the Greek word is thlipsis. Thlipsis. And it's the Greek word that represents stress, pressure, distress, affliction, tribulation. It comes from the verb form phlebo, that means to press down. That's pressure. That's stress. Okay? Now, just to kind of jump ahead just for a second, the next word that we're going to study is stenochoria, which means a narrowing, a compression. So you have a pressing down pressure, and you have compression coming in from the side. You get the point? Affliction is putting pressure on you from above down, and then stenochoria is a narrowing coming in on you. You ever feel limited? You ever feel like you're not free? I can remember in L.A., and this man who came from Czechoslovakia, somebody brought him over, and he was sharing how that they suffered persecution under communist rule. And I thought, oh, the person brought him over because this has got to be a Christian. And he told us how that he was put into a prison cell about the size of a closet. And given minimum food a day, no shower, filthy conditions. And I said, wow, how did you make it? He says, well, we had a philosophy in those days. It's the only way you can make it, is realize that they can take away your freedom, but they can't take away your soul. So he says, even though I sat in that closet day and night, I was a free man. Wow. I said to him, I said, well, that's quite a testimony. That's quite a relationship with the Lord there. He says, I'm not a Christian. That was just psychology he used. That was a philosophy that he practiced psychological in order to make it through these horrible conditions. And remember yesterday in church, I made a statement. And you'll see it probably as an article, because I'm writing an article now, on the two approaches to Christianity. There's two approaches. There's a psychological approach, and there's a spiritual approach. Most people who profess to be Christians are practicing psychology, not spirituality. Psychology is when you have to take scriptures and claim them for yourselves, and with your own mind, you practice them on you until your frame of mind changes. That's just psychology. That's not the person of Christ, and that's and the difficult thing about this is that it works psychologically. You can change your state or frame of mind by practicing positive thinking. Like they said about the Christian Science person who doesn't believe in hell, and so they died and went to hell, and the Christian Science person said, "I'm not here and it's not hot." That's how they survived. Positive thinking in a very negative, bad situation. But that is the perfect example of psychology. Most Christians practice their Christianity with their minds. It's psychology. Whereas spirituality is you trust Christ. You see, the psychology approach works because it changes your frame of mind, but you're not permanently transformed by Christ and you don't get to experience Him. Well, most Christians don't care. I just need relief from the affliction and stress and pressure. And if it works, give it to me. I want to practice it because I'm looking to get free from the affliction, the stress. And God's given us a handbook for us to practice certain principles, and we keep telling ourselves these truths over and over again, and it relieves our mind from the stress and affliction. But it is not a permanent transformation. You have to keep practicing it because the mind drifts back over and pretty soon it's all caught up in the same thing again. It's not a permanent transformation, and you don't get changed and experienced the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Most Christians, professing Christians, are practicing psychology. Most people in the ministry are preaching messages out of the Bible, teaching concepts and principles for people to practice. That's psychology. I said to someone the other day, because I use a lot of words and they use a lot of words and I'm trying to get my point across. I said, I tell you what, let the Word of God speak to you. Start with the book of Acts and start reading. And tell me how they functioned as Christians. No committees. No programs. According to me, unless I'm missing something, whenever God did anything, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit preached or did whatever He was going to do. Miracles, whatever. How did they fulfill the Great Commission? God did it. Caused the persecution of Stephen, persecution against the rest of the Christians, and what did they do? They all left Jerusalem because of the persecution and began to spread out in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It was God that did it. That didn't have to get a committee together to say, well, how are we going to fulfill the Great Commission? As soon as you ask the question, you're dead in the water, right there. They didn't have to ask how. They just submitted. They were just vessels. Thlipsis means to press down. Now, thlipsis is the characteristic of three historical time periods. Thlipsis. The first time period began when sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3 and continued up to the coming of Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, when sin came into the world, pain and suffering was the result of sin. If you read through the Psalms, And if you are able to get a hold of a Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Psalms, you'll see that David, one of his favorite words to use to describe his situation was thlipsis. Stress. Pressure. The second time period began at the coming of Christ and will continue up to the Great Tribulation period. This is the second historical time period. First one, Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world up to the coming of Christ. And then when Christ came, he introduced a new type of affliction, thlipsis. Because according to Psalms, David, thlipsis is a normal thing you experience because sin is in the world. Even if you're a non-believer, you experience thlipsis. I didn't say sleepy. I said thlipsis. But when Christ came, he introduced a new kind of thlipsis because the Christian, now listen to what I'm saying, the Christian is going to experience more thlipsis than the non-believer. Because now Satan is against us. And he is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. Sin will put pressure and stress on the non-believer, but he is going to put even more so on the believer because they now follow Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you in order that you might have peace." Opposite of thlipsis is peace, erene. "In the world, you will have affliction." Thlipsine, accusative case of thlipsis. You will have thlipsis in the world, he's telling his disciples. "But have courage. I myself have overcome the world." Now let me give you a sneak preview here for the word overcome. Notice, "I myself have overcome." Nikeka is a perfect tense. Nike is where we get a word Nike from. Nike means victory or to overcome or to conquer. It's in the perfect tense because of the reduplication here. You can tell that. So Jesus is saying, "I myself, ego, I myself have overcome the world." Now, in the New Testament, when it talks about a new believer overcoming and conquering, here's something. Carl Conrad got irked with the objective subjective genitive. I get irked with the word conquering or overcoming. You want to be an overcomer? Here's what you got to do. Psychology. Here's what you got to do. Every time the word overcomer is used for a believer in the New Testament, it's always in the perfect tense. An international teacher put out a message over the internet, a little devotion this week, and used, "Do you want to be an overcomer?" Well, it says in 1 John chapter 4 that we overcome the evil one by our faith. So then he gives you a message on how to exercise your faith if you want to be an overcomer. Except it's in the perfect tense. So in 1 John 4, John says, "The spirit of Antichrist is in the world, but you have overcome them because of your faith." It's a done deal. Why? Because Jesus overcame him. I am an overcomer because of Christ. It's not that I humanly overcome and conquer. I mean, I get beaten down, so I don't feel like I conquer anything. Except at the end of the day, I'm still in Christ, and Christ is still in me, and nothing's ever changed, and I got even closer to him because of it. So later on in our list, we're going to see after he lists these things later on here in Romans 8 that he's going to tell us we are more than overcomers through the one who has loved us. Super overcomers. What that means is we overcome and we have something left over. We never just make it. We're more than overcomers. Just a flat out statement, a fact. Not we should. See, that's the why these things can never separate us from the love of Christ. Because we always overcome. Where we start in the affliction and we always come out. You ever notice that? Strange. Oh, here we go again. Another affliction. This must be 1,333, I guess, or something. And it's always going to be the same. I'm always going to go in the tunnel. And I'm always going to come out. And I'm always going to look back and go, oh, well, made it again. How do you like that? What's that? Yes. Yes. In the beginning of salvation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul told the Christians in Thessalonica, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much fleepsies. I mean, right off the bat. Soon as Paul preached the word and they received Christ, the townspeople came up against them. They didn't even have a chance to go home, have a cup of coffee, and read the booklet on new church membership. As soon as they received the word, they received it in much affliction. With joy of the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, I know you're genuine. Because you received Christ and you did it right in the midst of being afflicted for it. And you said, oh, is this what it means to follow the Lord? Well, praise the Lord. They did it with joy. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22, Paul, this is during his first missionary journey, he went to these cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and moved on and preached at Derbe. But on his way back, he went back through the city, grouped the Christians together who had received the Lord just a couple of weeks earlier, and after having preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and after having discipled a sufficient number, they returned into Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, establishing the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to remain in the faith, and that through many afflictions, it is necessary that we should enter into the kingdom of God. So here was Paul's twofold message. He would preach the gospel message and people would either receive Christ or they wouldn't. Born of the Spirit of God or they wouldn't. Then he'd come back and he says, okay, now I want to establish your soul. I want to solidify yourself in the faith. I want to let you know that it's God's chosen plan. It is necessary. This word necessary, day, means it's binding. That we enter the kingdom of God through many afflictions, fleepsies. And here's the point. And I always use a building. Yeah, I'm a conceptual person, so I change things into concepts because it helps me better. Might not you, but it does me. It's raining outside. And I know you have to pretend because we don't get that here. But it's raining outside. I mean, it is pouring rain outside. I'm inside, I'm in my shelter, I'm dry, I'm safe. But I don't like it. It's too limiting. It's too, I want to get out and do something. I'm going stir crazy in here, you know. So I want to go out. Okay, so you get wet. Then you complain. I get all wet. See, we are in Christ. And the further out I go away from my protective umbrella or shelter, in the spirit world, using rain as an example, the further away you get, the harder the rain is. And so when I go out and I get wet, it drives me back in. You understand that? Into my shelter. When we receive Christ, our natural propensity is to say, I have Christ in me. I have the fullness of God. I have everything that I need for life. My contentment, my joy, and my happiness is all in here. No, not really. I got to go bowling every night if I want to be happy. You know, if I want to be happy, right? Well, you're walking right into the trouble. Walking right into the fleepsies, attracting fleepsies to yourself, the stress and the pressure and all that that brings and all that it takes on. You understand that fleepsies drives us into Christ. What do you want to come out here for? The reason people aren't happy, they think it's because they're not doing something out here. No. Your happiness is in the inner person where Christ dwells. And if you need somebody or something out here to make you happy, you're just wandering out into deeper mud. Because happiness is only in here. And then you try to take the things out here and bring it in, take money and try to jam it into your chest, you know? You can't. You can even chew it up and swallow it. It's just going to go through the digestive system, but it's never going to reach your spirit. It's not going to satisfy. So God made it that it is necessary through much affliction to enter into the kingdom of God. It's the effects of sin. And the further you get out into the world, the more stress and pressure it's going to bring. And so through that affliction, it drives us back in. We call Christian friends. I'm drenched. I'm soaking. I'm cold. And I got a cough. And I got, where are you? San Francisco. What are you doing up there? I don't know. I just wanted to. Well, you're going out from underneath the shelter and off you go. Here's one for you about marriage. Now, understand that in this chapter, Paul was ministering to the Christians. He wasn't for marriage or against it, but he did at the beginning of the chapter say, if you all would be like me, I guess he was from Texas, if you all would be like me, single, you're better off. But if you're married, then follow Christ. If you're married to somebody that's not saved and they want to leave, let them leave. He gave a command, let them leave. But he also gave some very important commands. Obviously, he's the apostle to the Gentiles because he didn't bring up Jewish law when it comes to marriage and divorce for the Gentiles. At the end of the chapter, he said, I've told you all of this for your benefit in order that your relationship with Christ would not be distracted. The more you take on, the more affliction you take on, which means the more distraction you create for yourself. So he says, have you been bound to a wife? Bound me is the word for marriage, and notice it's in the perfect tense. Have you been bound? That is, are you married to a wife? Do not seek release. Release, loosing, is the technical term for divorce. Are you married to a wife? Then don't seek to be divorced. Have you been released? perfect tense. Have you been divorced from a wife? Then don't seek a wife. But if also you should marry, interesting, coming right after, have you been divorced? Do not seek a wife. But if you should get married, you did not sin. And if the virgin should marry, she did not sin. But such ones, that would be toyutoi down here, but such ones will have trouble, phleipsin, in the flesh. And I myself am sparing you. That's the answer to all marriage situations. Seriously. Paul says, I want your devotion to Christ to be without distraction. If you get married, you haven't sinned, but you have taken upon yourself a lot of phleipsies. Yeah. A lot of phleipsies, a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. You want to be like the Duggars and have 19 kids? That's phleipsies. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he's expressing part of a life of a believer. He says, on account of which, that is on account of you Christians, you in Corinth who are Christians in my ministry to you, on account of which we are not fainting, but indeed, if, that is since, our outward man is being destroyed, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary lightness of our phleipsies. He's making a comparison now to eternity. Momentary lightness. Well, I don't think it's very light. You know, sometimes phleipsies can be a heavy load, stress, pressure. Paul says, in comparison, no. The momentary lightness of our phleipsies is working out for us according to excess into excessive eternal weight of glory. See, all of this, excess into excessive eternal weight. Here's the weight of glory compared to the momentary lightness of phleipsies. The weight of glory is excess into excess in over comparison to the momentary lightness of the phleipsies that we have to put up with. We are not looking at the things being seen, but the things not being seen, for the things being seen are temporary, but the things not being seen are eternal. So my outward man is perishing every day. It's corrupting, being destroyed. You realize that when you start losing your health. In our chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, we've already studied this. And if you are children, you are also heirs or inheritors. On the one hand, inheritors of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we are suffering together, sum pasco, in order that also we might be glorified together. For I am calculating that the sufferings, ta pathema, of the present time are not to be equaled to, represented by one Greek word, pros, are to be not to be equal to the glory being about to come to be revealed towards us. The sufferings, the overall sufferings that we have to suffer here, even the necessity of phleipsies, so that we learn how to draw back and trust Christ and get out of the storm and trust Him, that lesson learned and that experience that we have is worth and not to be compared to the glory that's going to come. The third period is the Great Tribulation period, when God's judgment will be unleashed upon the unbelieving world. Philippians is used in Matthew 24:21 when Jesus talked about right in the middle of the tribulation period, after the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and he tells the Jews in this chapter, pray that that doesn't happen on the Sabbath because you're going to be law keepers and you won't be able to take off like I'm telling you to. He says, for there will then be great tribulation. Philipsis megale. This tells us here, along with this next verse we'll use, the great tribulation period. The word tribulation is the word philipsis in the Bible. Such as has not happened from the beginning of the world until now, neither should it ever happen. So it's known as the tribulation period, but at the middle of the tribulation, after the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is called the great tribulation period. You talk about stress and pressure. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, if you ever wondered about those who were killed during the tribulation period, what happens to them? They're first seen under the altar, calling out, when will you avenge our blood up in heaven? And then in Romans chapter 7, answered one of the elders, saying to me, these, the ones having been clothed with white robes, who are they, and from where do they come from? And I had said to him, sir, you yourself know. And he said to me, it's very interesting, one of the elders asked John the question, and John says, I don't know, you know. So the elder answers. Sometimes God asks us the question, you know, in essence. Well, God already knows. Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming from out of the great tribulation. Notice, tes sleepsis, the tribulation, the great, tes megales, a tributive case. From out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Philipsis is the name used for the great tribulation period. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? The question is, if someone afflicts you, can that stress and pressure separate you from the love of Christ? Is it powerful enough? Is it strong enough? Is that circumstance, the experience in that circumstance, strong enough to get you away from Christ? No. But know this, there will be affliction. Now, the reason why I spend so much time explaining these words, these are normal, natural experiences in the life of the believer. And the Bible teaches, as we go through, I'm going to show you how the Scriptures pull all these together and how it presents for us that the one who has endured all the way to the end, that one, that's the person who is saved. Because not just normal affliction, but the affliction that comes for being a Christian. A non-Christian can't make it. That's why they quit. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, there's one person that receives the word with joy. They're excited. But then when tribulation comes, they fall away. Because they really had no root. They were just excited. where sleep ceases is the means by which the roots develop. Affliction. Because we learn to go inside, inside where Christ dwells, instead of out here. Affliction chases us inward to trust Christ, you see. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says that we are being tested and proven the genuineness of our faith. Genuine. Are you genuine? In the midst of affliction, even though in the human we're freaking out, I can't do this. I can't handle this. Guess what? You make it through. You know? Christ didn't have any problem. It hopefully, after a few times, we begin to learn. I don't really need to freak out, you know. I know it's bad and I'm under so much stress and so much pressure, but it's just looking into the inner man where Christ dwells and just trusting him and say, Lord, you know, what do you have for me in this? If anything, it teaches me to stay inward and not go out in the rain. You understand? But affliction's going to come anyway because it's necessary that I be driven into Christ. Because my natural propensity is to look to the physical world around me. We will see that Paul's going to present scriptures to us that these, he's making a list of seven things that the normal Christian normally experiences. And the people who say they're saved and then skip out when sleepsies comes, according to John and Paul in their writings, it's just proof. They went out from us because they really were not of us. They were attracted to the excitement, but when the hardships came, when humanly it's just too difficult, it takes Christ. It takes us to trust Christ. He's the one that has to take us through. Well, if he's not there, you're faced with it yourself. And they can't handle it. Phleepsis is a part of my relationship with Christ. It drives me inward, but it teaches me to trust him, and it teaches me to experience him who is much greater than anything that's producing the stress or pressure in my life. Now, psychologically, I can practice certain scriptures to help relieve the pressure. Or I can trust Christ and see a purpose in it all. And learn a lesson. And watch him work and experience him work in my life. And I draw closer to him in it. That's what it's for. So therefore, all of my afflictions, now that I'm in Christ, is going to be more than what I can handle in the human. It's going to force me to either break under the pressure or trust Christ with it, because he never meant for us to do it ourselves. Never meant for us to do it ourselves. He designed a storm for him to handle. You put me in that storm, it's like, you got to be kidding. I can't handle this. So I turned to Christ. That's what the disciples learned when they were in the boat and this big storm was brewing and Jesus is in the boat. And they're bailing water and they're freaking out and they're telling Jesus, help us or else we're going to perish. And he calms the storm instantly, not so that he could bring them relief, but to show them who's in charge of the storm. And if he's asleep in the back of the boat in the midst of a hurricane, what do you got to worry about? Obviously, he's not worried about it. And that's the conclusion they came to, because when he was finished, they said, who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him? They didn't say, hey, teach us to do that. Who are you that's in charge of the storm? Yeah, that's right. I'm in charge of the storm. Can we go back to sleep now? You threw bailing water? See, the storm was created by Christ for Christ, not for me. And you can put on your life vest and tie on your rubber ducky. You're not going to make it. Next week, we'll take stenochorea, compression, and persecution, all words that believers need to understand in order to understand the Christian life that we're involved in. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. We pray that you'd go beyond the human words, which are inadequate to express and explain and to proclaim the truth of God and the truth of your word. But we pray that your spirit would cause us to see and be enlightened and to understand exactly what this text is saying. Help us to see that affliction is part of the Christian life, but it in and of itself cannot separate a true believer from his or her Lord. Help us to understand these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.